Our scripture this morning is Hebrews chapter 13. I haven't gone back and actually counted, but this is, I think, the sixth or the seventh time we're reading this chapter. This is a chapter that is a quick summary at the end of the book of Hebrews, not only of the main idea within the book, but also of the Christian life. So the first few verses deal with life in the church. And then there's a word about marriage in verse 4, and then something about our attitude and use of wealth, which brings to mind our work. Then there is instruction about paying attention to those who rule over us and imitate them, and a warning against being carried away by one or another false doctrine. Then there is a instruction on sacrifice, that God is pleased with our sacrifices of praise and of generosity, especially to our brothers in Christ. Then there's a further instruction to obey those who rule over us, and a prayer request. And this morning we're going to be looking at the prayer request in verses 18 and 19. Before we read the chapter, let's ask God's help in our understanding. Gather our thoughts, we pray, so that we are attentive to your word this day. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners, as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. It's a common feature of the lives of many, many churches that the saints share prayer requests with each other and say, pray for me, pray for my friend. We actually do it as a congregation on a regular basis in our afternoon service, at prayer meeting, and we write things up sometimes and send them into the witness. And they all sum up and say, pray for us. You know, there are people who resist praying. And they certainly resist saying, pray for me. It's sort of like a little boy that my son John was telling me about. That sometimes he'll ask for something, and then my son John will say, say please. A little boy, rather than say please, will rather go without. You may remember an incident from the life of one of the wicked kings of Judah. It was King Ahaz. And while Ahaz was king, both Syria to the north and the northern kingdom of Israel formed an alliance against him and came down and attacked Jerusalem. And God told Isaiah the prophet, go out and meet Ahaz and tell Ahaz the following. Don't worry about those two losers. They're not going to defeat you. I'm paraphrasing. And then say this to Ahaz. Ask for a sign from God that what he says is true. Ask any sign you want. A sign in the heavens or a sign on earth. And you remember what Ahaz says back? He says, oh, far be it from me to ask God for a sign. And the Lord says through Isaiah, is it enough that you're a bore to people, that you have to be a bore to me also? I paraphrase again. Well, I'm going to give you a sign, even though you didn't ask one. And then we have the passage that is quoted in the New Testament. A virgin will conceive and bear a son, and it's a prophecy, and that's not a sign that Ahaz will ever see. It's a sign years later of God's victory in the birth of Jesus Christ. That's the sign the Lord chooses to give the king who says, oh, I wouldn't think of asking for a sign. When it comes time for prayer requests, there are, of course, some requests that you might make that are properly kept private or that are best only said to one other person. Pray for me on this. And it is true, some people are just more shy than others about speaking in public. But I think there is sometimes a deeper reason why Christians don't ask. You know, James wrote to the Christians and said, a lot of you don't have because you don't ask. You don't pray. Well, you don't ask for things. Jesus said, ask and you will receive, and you don't ask. Why are you reluctant? By the way, this passage fits in well with the proverb. Why are you reluctant to ask for help? Now, one reason, and it's the one I'm going to talk about for a little while this morning, is that pride gets in the way. Pride gets in the way. And then I want to look at Bible examples of prayer requests and then look at the specific request right here in our text. Pride hates to admit weakness. The helpless sinner may insist that he'll be saved by his own good works because he doesn't want to admit his weakness. Isn't that the big mistake of the Pharisees? They worked and they worked and they worked to keep the law, and they were indeed outwardly often quite respectable people. And yet the universal testimony of the church reading the gospel since then is that the Pharisees were what kind of people? Proud people. Proud people. Ones who didn't need to ask God for anything. You know the story I've been urging you to keep in your mind, when somebody says to you something along these lines, I'll be saved by my good deeds, and there are all different ways of saying that. Keep in mind the parable Jesus told about two people going to pray. The Pharisee and the tax collector. And the Pharisee does not pray. He sort of addresses God, but he doesn't ask for anything. He just says, God, I thank you that I am so good and I'm not like that person and I don't do these sins. He doesn't ask for anything. The tax collector is humble. And he says, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. All prayer requests, every time you say, pray for me, you are implicitly or explicitly admitting weakness. Maybe weakness in body, health. Maybe weakness with sin, help me with this temptation. Maybe weakness with work, help me at work. Maybe weakness in dealing with other people. Goodness knows we suffer from that. And pride hates to admit weakness. Pride, secondly, therefore, hates to admit dependency and to ask for help. There is an interesting contrast in chapters 4 and 5 of Genesis. Two men named Lamech. The one Lamech is the last one named in the line of Cain in rebellion against God. The other Lamech is the father of Noah. And the word that we have about the first Lamech in the line of Cain is this, that this Lamech was a strong, powerful man who was the father of three outstanding sons. One was the originator of musical instruments. The other was the originator of metalworking. These were tremendously successful sons, and he was strong, and he had two wives. And we read that he boasted to his wives after he killed a man, and he said to his wives, "Wives, a man insulted me, and I killed him." If Cain is to be avenged by God sevenfold, Lamech will be avenged 77-fold. And who does Lamech have in mind doing his avenging? Lamech, a great man, a proud man, not admit dependency anyplace. Cain at least had the humility to say to God, "My punishment is too heavy, help me." Now the father of Noah, the other Lamech, same name, different line. The father of Noah simply sighs at Noah's birth that perhaps this one will bring us rest from our labor. And he's looking to God for help as he feels the burden of sin and the curse that came with sin on the world that he lives in. All prayer asks God's help. And in so doing, we express humility. Even more, a prayer request where we say publicly before God's people, "I need God's help. I need your help. Pray with me about this." Why does pride hate to admit weakness? And why does pride hate to admit dependency and ask for help? And the answer is that at bottom, pride pretends to be God. God has no weaknesses. He never asks for help. He makes no prayer requests. He is eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing, not dependent on anything that he has created. And the human heart that wishes to be God and to take his place, then we wish to be like God and have no weaknesses, be dependent on nobody, and never need help. But pride, of course, is utter and complete folly. Because, in fact, our powers are few, our needs are great, and our lives are short. What would really happen to you if you were Robinson Crusoe? You'd probably die in a very short time. We desperately need each other's help in society. We are not strong enough to survive by ourselves. What do the Psalms say about man? The Psalms say that man is, lives are short. They say, like a vapor, like a breath. I was talking to my son-in-law, Duran, yesterday, and he was saying that the house that they bought is a duplex, and the downstairs, they inherited tenants, and they inherited very good tenants. They were good neighbors, they paid their rent, and they stayed there for a number of years. And then finally, one morning, one of the tenants woke up and looked at their third child, Pascal, and said, "He's 3 years old. How did that happen? He was just a baby. I guess it's time to get on with my life." So I got to work, bought a house, got married, and so on. Talk to any old person, ask them, "How long have you lived?" And they'll say, "Well, I'm 72 years old, I'm 78 years old." And it doesn't take much to have us suddenly be saying, "And where did all those years go?" It's over briefly and shortly. There are a lot of examples in the Bible of prayer requests. Prayer requests made by man who was weak and dependent and not God, whatever our ambitions. I'm going to mention 8 of them just briefly, grouping them into 4 and 4. The first 4 are examples of people suddenly humbled and afraid, exemplifying the old saying that there are no atheists in the foxholes. The first one we just read from 1 Samuel. Here's Israel in rebellion. They've been terribly defeated by the Philistines, and they come to their senses, and they repent, and they go to Samuel, and they say, "Pray for us." And Samuel gathers them together at Mizpah, and as soon as the Philistines hear that there's a big gathering of Israel, they get their army together to go attack. And do you remember what the people said to Samuel? They are scared to death, and they say to Samuel, "Please keep on praying for us." Samuel says, "I will." 1 Samuel 12, verse 19. Suddenly, after Saul is chosen as king, Samuel makes an address to the people, and they now realize how rebellious they've been to demand a king from God. And they say to Samuel, "Please, keep on praying for us." I mentioned earlier Rehoboam this morning. Well, Jeroboam, when he becomes king of the northern tribes, Jeroboam realizes that it would be dangerous to his reign if the people of Israel kept going down to Solomon's glorious new temple in Jerusalem to worship. So he set up a worship center that was brand new at the northern part of his kingdom in Dan and at the southern part in Bethel. And as Jeroboam is inaugurating his new worship center there in Bethel, the Lord sent a prophet from the south. And the prophet comes there and says to Jeroboam, actually he prophesies that this altar will be a disaster. And Jeroboam reaches out his hand and says, "Seize that man." And the Lord makes his hand suddenly just stay like that. And what does Jeroboam do then? He is suddenly for a moment humbled. He's frightened. His arm won't retract. He can't use it. Imagine going through the rest of your life like this. And he says to the man of God, "Pray for me that I restore my arm." And he says, "I have prayed for you. It's restored." And it was. There's a similar example in the New Testament. When the gospel went to Samaria, a man named Simon, there were lots of Simons in the New Testament, very confusing, a man named Simon believed. And then the apostles went out to Samaria, and they prayed that the Lord would bless them with the Holy Spirit. And then Simon said to Peter, "Wow, now that's something powerful. How much do I have to pay you to be able to do that?" And Peter says to Simon, "You have no idea what you're talking about. In fact, you obviously have nothing to do with faith yet." And he frightens Simon for a moment. And Simon says suddenly, "Well, pray to God for me that none of these awful things will happen to me." The Christians are sometimes rather sarcastic about the atheist who suddenly prays when he's in danger. And the sarcasm is not unwarranted. But what I want to point out to you, at least at that moment, we should be praising the atheist. Suddenly, he's wise. For a moment, he's put aside his pride, and for a moment, he's saying, "Help me." You know, working on this sermon, I thought, I need to take a different attitude to some of my math students who show up 2 days before the end of the marking period and say, "What can I do?" My usual reaction is to say, "A little late, buddy. I've been telling you to come for help for a long time. What can you do in the last 2 weeks? You know, for a moment, suddenly facing that grade that's going to go home to their parents, and the parents are going to say, so what have you been doing? You told me it was fine all these weeks, and now you failed. I should at least praise him for momentary wisdom. And then say, where have you been all these weeks? Do it better next marking period. Now, the other examples of prayer requests in the Bible are, I would describe them as prayers from people who have been humbled and who know that they need to turn to God for help and ask others to pray for them also. Paul is one, a proud Pharisee once, and then humbled by Jesus Christ and his servant. And he writes to the Romans. He's never met them. He hasn't been to their church yet. He writes to the Romans, and at the end of his letter, he writes this. Now, I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. That is so close to our prayer request in this church, really in spirit, that it's the same thing. The church is the same through the ages because God is the same and people are the same. What does Paul ask for? He says, strive together with me in prayer for what? Safety in Jerusalem for my enemies. We ask for such things. That my work will be successful. He was taking an offering to the saints in Jerusalem. He wanted the church to be at peace, the Jewish and the Gentile wings. He says that I can come to you and visit Rome. And then finally, that in my visiting in Rome with you, that you'll refresh me and I'll refresh you. He writes to the Ephesians, Ephesians 6:19, and says, pray to God for me that my preaching will be bold. He writes to the Thessalonians several times and says, pray for us. And we have this verse now in Hebrews 13, verse 18, pray for us. So we come to the third thing I want to look at in connection with these verses. The first was, we resist saying pray for us because we're proud. The second, there are lots of examples in the Bible of doing exactly this. And, you know, when you put it in a letter to a whole church, it's really public, isn't it? Paul admits for the ages his own weakness and dependency when he says, pray for help in these things. Pray for us. For we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. Why does he write, we are confident that we have a good conscience? One can't be sure, but you'll notice that throughout the book there are references to prison. Visit those who are in prison. Timothy will be released, pray shortly and come with me. It's quite possible the author is in prison. And the expression, we are confident that we have a good conscience, is, I think, a way in the New Testament of saying, I'm innocent of all the legal charges against me. When Paul is on trial in both Acts 23 and 24, he uses exactly the same words. I have a good conscience. It doesn't mean he's without sin. It means he's guilty of the charges, he's innocent, rather, of the charges laid against him. And he writes this to put their minds at rest. Because for any congregation, if their pastor is arrested, there's going to be the question, what did he do? After all, if you got up tomorrow morning and you read in the Philadelphia Inquirer a little article on the local section, I don't think it would merit the front page, a little section saying Drexel Hill pastor of Broomall Church arrested. You'd read the article and you'd want to know whether the pastor was guilty of anything for which he should have been arrested or innocent. You know, the early Christians had to deal with what we don't actually have to deal with. They had to deal with the taunts of the Gentiles saying, You follow a man who was crucified? And the presumption is, if he was crucified, he was guilty. Paul, how many times was he put in prison? Good many times. So, your big religious authority is this man Paul who's been in prison how many times? Peter writes that if you suffer for doing wrong and it's your fault, well, so what if you take it with a good spirit? But if you suffer for doing wrong for Christ's sake, that is praiseworthy. And the New Testament insists over and over again to the new Christians, don't be caught breaking the law. Then your punishment is deserved. The writer here gives the reason why his conscience is clear. His motivation has always been to do good, in all things desiring to live honorably. And that should be our desire, to always live honorably as American citizens in this republic where God has placed us in the year 2008. Now, he gives the special reason he urges prayer for himself, that he would be restored to them the sooner. And this makes it sound like something is hindering him, quite possibly that he's imprisoned. So he says, I make it urgent. I especially urge you to do this. Pray for us. What should this passage encourage us to do? First, to reject the spirit of pride and self-sufficiency that won't ask for help, and therefore resists praying. Second, we should imitate the saints who humbly asked for prayer for themselves. Paul, for example, in Romans 15, and our writer here saying, pray for us. And finally, that we should indeed hear each other and indeed pray for each other in some way that is beyond our full comprehension. God includes in his plan for us our prayers for ourselves and our prayers for one another. Where there is much prayer, there is much blessing. Peter was in prison, and James had already been put to death. And remember, Peter was set free by God. He sent an angel, unlocked the prison. Peter walked out. Do you remember where Peter went? He went to a house there in Jerusalem, which is not really well identified. And he knocks on the door. What are the people inside doing that night? They're having an all-night prayer meeting for Peter. Were they praying in faith? Actually, not so much. Remember, the servant girl goes to the door, and she hears Peter, and she goes back, and she says, Peter's at the door. And they say, yeah, right. And Peter has to go on and keep knocking until somebody comes and opens them. And yet God heard even their prayers, not all that much in faith, and set Peter free. Where there is much prayer, there is much blessing. Pray for us. I'm going to lay one prayer request on the congregation now. Pray for Zach Cale and for me as we learn how to work together as pastors of this church. Pray for us. Please turn to